a minister was preaching at a village church. It was a warm day. So as he stood up to preach, he was an experienced guy. He was conscious that there was a danger of the congregation nodding off. He needed to grab them at the beginning of the sermon, you know, make sure they were awake. It's always a sound policy. So he started off very dramatically. He leant over the pulpit and said, "Everyone in this village is going to die." And the response was pretty pleasing. A lot of them suddenly looked very awake and clearly had postponed the naps to a later point. But hold on, there was one lad in the front who looked totally unconcerned. So he thought he'd repeat it. Perhaps the boy just hadn't been concentrating. So he looked very directly at this lad in the front and said, "Everybody in this village is going to die." Still a total lack of concern. If anything, the boy just smiled. The minister was puzzled. So he directly asked the boy, "Everybody in this village is going to die. Aren't you afraid?" "No," he replied. "I don't come from this village." One of the things we are naturally all very good at is persuading ourselves that the warnings of the Bible don't apply to us. They may apply to others. In fact, we jolly well think they ought to apply to others, but not to us. The classic example of that is when the Bible warns of judgment. That's just for really bad people. People like Adolf Hitler, people like Jimmy Savile, of course, they should be judged. And Prince Charles would probably add Vladimir Putin to the list. But that stuff about judgment, that doesn't apply to ordinary people like me. And it would seem that was the attitude of the Assyrians. Through his prophet Nahum, God had very clearly proclaimed that judgment was coming on the Assyrians, and that their pride and joy, their glorious capital, Nineveh, was going to be destroyed. That was how the last passage ended, chapter 3, verse 7. "All who will look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for her?'" But they thought this message could not apply to them. And Nahum's immediate audience, his fellow citizens of Judah, who were under the brutal heel of the Assyrian oppressor, they struggled to believe that this could really happen. Assyria seemed just too secure. And that attitude isn't just an issue for the Middle East in the 7th century BC. It's very much an issue for Western Europe in the 21st century AD. Over this course of this series of sermons on Nahum, I've several times reminded us of the pattern in the Bible of great empires rising, getting proud, thinking we're so self-sufficient, we can do without God, thinking, wow, all these achievements are our own doing, doing terrible things, thinking they've got immunity from judgment, and then God judging them and destroying them. And I pointed out that this pattern of, as the input said, earth's proud empires passing away is one that has carried on since the time of Jesus too. And yet, I strongly suspect that deep down, many of us think we're different. The empire of Western democracies that we belong to, we think, no, that doesn't apply to us. We're different. We're secure. Our empire will endure. We're too powerful. Why? NATO is the most powerful military force on the world. We're too rich. Europe and North America combined are far and away the richest economic area in the world. We're secure. It's very easy to feel secure because of the empire we belong to. All that stuff about judgment doesn't apply to us. And not believing the Bible's promises about judgment has been an issue down throughout history. It's been going on since the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, this is what God promised to Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That's the promise about judgment. But then what do we read in the next chapter? Chapter 3, verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." I don't believe that stuff about judgment. Eve and Adam believed the Satan. They didn't believe God. They ate of the fruit. Who was right? Well, if you were to read through Genesis 5, I haven't got time to do that now, but it's the first family tree in the Bible. And time again we get the phrase, "And he died. And he died. And he died." Satan is the liar. God tells the truth. But coming back to Nahum, how can God get through to Assyria and watching and suffering Judah that judgment really can fall on Assyria? How can he get through to us that judgment really can fall on us? Well, God's strategy, as we come to this passage, is to ask questions. The passage falls into three sections, each with a question in it, which challenges a refusal to believe in God's judgment. And firstly, we have a question that is, point number one, challenging skepticism, verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, "Are you any better than Thebes?" Are you better than Thebes? Thebes? Never heard of it. Well, actually, some of you may even have been there. Any of you been to the ruins of Luxor? I can see at least one person nodding. Thebes, that's Thebes. Thebes was in the south of Egypt, Upper Egypt, as they confusingly call it, about 300 miles south of the modern city of Cairo. The city grew to splendor around 2000 BC, and it was the Egyptian capital for a long period, certainly for several hundred years. It was the main city of Upper Egypt, built on the banks of the Nile. "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall?" And its rulers enjoyed the full support of surrounding nations. Verse 9, "Cush was her strength," that's sort of Ethiopia, "Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and the Libyans," probably both in that area to the west of Egypt, "were her helpers." It was a formidable city. Surely it was secure. This is how one writer puts it. 400 miles down the Nile Delta, an invading army from the north had to march. To the right and left, they had to expose their flank to retaliatory assault from nations friendly to Thebes. Having finally arrived before the massive city, 27 miles in circumference, the heated glare of a horizontal wall of water blinded them everywhere they looked. Surrounded by rivers, streams, canals, and lakes formed by the Nile as it distributed over the broadened delta, any invader would have to be overwhelmed by the sight that greeted their eyes. A field of massive statues, memorials, temples, and great halls with no equal in the world stood before them. On both sides of the Nile, they observed structures made of stone, almost 300 tons in weight. If they had been fully informed, they would have known of the tunneled Valley of the Kings and Queens, beyond the many carvings in the western cliffs. They faced the sun god Amun. For at least 1,000 years, pharaohs of Egypt had ruled their part of the world with the full blessing of this supreme deity. The city was identified by the Greek writer Homer as the town with 100 gates. And yet, verse 10, she became an exile. She went into captivity. This was a city that had ruled the world for sort of like the distance from now back to the Norman conquest. That sort of length. Yet she went into exile. In 664 BC, probably about 20 or 30 years before Nahum was prophesying, Thebes had fallen to the Assyrians. They had marched those 400 miles down Egypt after having done 600 miles or so to get to Egypt, and they had conquered Thebes. And God draws a simple lesson. Are you better than Thebes? Yet, verse 10, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Are you any better than her? And the reality was that Thebes was more impressive and better fortified and had better natural defenses than Nineveh. And if anyone knew that, the Assyrians knew that because they were the ones who'd conquered it. They had seen both. They may not like to admit it, but they knew it. Well, God says, if Thebes can be defeated and go into exile, so can you, you Assyrians. If it happened to them, it can happen to you. There's a repetition in the Hebrew which is obscured in our translations in verses 10 and 11, but if we retranslate it, it reads something like 10 and 11. Yet she, or even she, became an exile. She went into captivity. Even her infants were dashed in pieces at the heads of every street. For her honoured men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Even you also will be drunken, you will go into hiding. Even you will seek a refuge from the enemy. If it could happen to her, it can happen to you. And with us, arrogant 21st century Westerners in mind, look down throughout history. If Thebes could be conquered, and in its day, I think you could seriously argue that the Egyptian Empire was the most long-lasting and in its own times impressive empire the world has ever seen. If that could be conquered, so can Washington. If Nineveh can fall, which it did, so can London. If Rome can fall, so can Cardiff. Is our empire, with its much vaunted democratic system and market economy and free trade agreements between nations, is it any better than any of the great empires of the past? Are you better than Thebes? Yet she became an exile, she went into captivity. If God can do it to them, he can do it to us. It's a lesson for us as a civilization. It's also a lesson for us as individuals. God's word warns us all of judgment to come. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance, this is Paul preaching in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. But if you won't simply take God's word for it, then I plead with you, as God pleads with the Assyrians and the people of Judah, at least learn sense by looking at history. Earth's proud empires pass away. Fact. The point will come, end of verse 11, when you too will seek a refuge from the enemy. It may be in this life. Some of us here may live to see that day when Western civilization just comes crumbling down. But you and I will certainly have to face the judgment to come, as Acts 17:30 says. We will certainly need a refuge one day from God's judgment. For those of you who have been here throughout the whole series of sermons on Nahum will think, hang on, I've heard that word refuge before. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And this is the amazing truth of the Bible, the astonishing truth, the paradoxical truth, the wonderful truth, that the God whose judgment means we need a refuge is Himself a refuge for those who seek it in Him. As the New Testament puts it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, this is Paul again writing, relating to the Thessalonian Christians, Christians in Thessalonica in Greece, how they came to faith, and he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. The God whose judgment you need a refuge from is the same God who can provide you with a refuge. If only you will listen to His warning and make use of the refuge He supplies. You've got to do it sooner rather than later. In the last war, a lot of people had refuges, as it were, in their back gardens, you know, whatever they call Anderson shelters, weren't they? But when the warning went, bombers were coming over, you had to go and get in the refuge then. You couldn't delay. There'd come a time when it was too late. Jesus is both the appointed judge, 1 Acts 17, and the provided Savior, 1 Thessalonians 1. So listen to God's first question. Are you better than thieves? Are you any better than those who have already experienced God's judgment? But perhaps you still cling on to the idea that you are so strong, so rich, you'll be secure. This can't apply to me. Well, God has a second question, and that is, secondly, challenging self-confidence, verses 12 to 19, beginning of verse 19. And just to say, I've got 3 points, the third one's much, much briefer. Just a word about the question. There is actually a question at the end of verse 17. In our translation it reads, when the sun rises, they fly away, and no one knows where they are. But literally it ends with a question, where are they? That's what it literally says. Or where are they? When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where. Where are they? Where have they gone? These things that Nineveh places its confidence in will fly away. Where are they? Where have they gone? It's a long section, so just to get the feel for the whole thing first. In these verses, Nahum focuses on how the internal weaknesses of Nineveh will contribute to her downfall. See, his message is not just that Nineveh will be overthrown by outside forces, that is true, but that the strong, cruel, harsh might of imperial Assyria is actually going to be the victim of its own internal depravity. He focuses on those areas, three areas, where the Assyrians thought they were strong and where we may think we're strong, but where he says, actually, you're very weak. And the first thing he says, verse 12 through halfway through verse 15, is your military strength will be devoured. Your military strength will be devoured. These verses 12 to 15, halfway through 15, notice two things about them. Firstly, that it's full of references to military things. Verse 12, fortresses. Verse 13, troops. Verse 13, gates. Then in verse 14, the clay and mortar and bricks that built their defences, because Nineveh was largely built out of mud, dried mud, clay bricks. Then notice, secondly, that it's full of references to being devoured or eaten. They all actually come from the same Hebrew word. Verse 12, into the mouth of the eater, the one who devours. And verse 13, fire has devoured your bars. Verse 15, then will the fire devour you, it will devour you like the locust. In other words, what he's saying is all this military hardware that you have such confidence in will simply be consumed. by the forces attacking you. And there's a very vivid picture in verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. But you know what he's saying is the enemy isn't going to need to invent some great new military weapon, you know, some new tactical hardware. Like if you go down throughout history, why did the British get so powerful over the French? It was because we invented this wonderful new thing called the longbow, you know, back at the time of Crecy and Poitiers. They didn't have to invent some great new military hardware to defeat the Assyrians. He said it'll just be like going up to a tree with really ripe fruit, and you just shake the tree a bit and some fruit drops out, and you open your mouth and it's straight in there. And he says their armies will be like women, which isn't an insult, sexist insult. In the ancient world, women didn't fight. You'll have an army of people who won't fight. The gates of the land will simply be open, he says, verse 13, to the enemies. You know, however secure your house is, if you leave the front door unlocked, you can't be surprised if a burglar walks in. And notice that in verse 13 and verse 15, both verses, he says, fire will devour you. And apparently in the British Museum in London, you can go and see relics from ancient Assyria that have been dug up by archaeologists which have evidence of scorching on them. And there are marks in Assyria where on the ground there, apparently they can only tell that walls were there because they had these clay tiles and with glaze on them, and it's melted and left a mark of where it's all melted, scorched by the fire. The picture painted is of a Nineveh that looks strong but is actually rotten to the core. It's grown fat and complacent through corrupt, rich living. It's not been seriously challenged for years, and when it really is challenged militarily, it just falls apart. And it doesn't take much imagination to see Western Europe in the same light. You know, if you could turn back the clock to 1939, but have the people in Western Europe who are now alive living then, if Hitler invaded a neighbouring country today, if I'm put it like that, if I'm not confusing you, would the UK actually have the stomach for resisting him today? Well, I'd say no. This generation, we're just fat and complacent compared with the previous generation. What about your life? You look strong and secure, but actually you are very vulnerable. If someone just prodded you hard, you'd fall over. It's a facade. God says to us, as he says to Nahum, if we're trying to ignore his judgment, he says, what you are confident in is just pathetic. And then secondly, he says, your economic might will fly away. Second half of verse 15 through to verse 17. Notice two things about these verses. Firstly, there are references to people who keep the internal working of the economy going. Verse 16, your merchants. Verse 17, your princes and your scribes. There's some debate about the best way to translate those last two terms, princes and scribes, but they clearly refer to some sort of high officials in Nineveh, the sort of Assyrian civil service. And then the second thing to notice about these verses is it's full of references to grasshoppers and locusts. There's about seven of them, I think, if you tot it up. The ancient Near East feared locusts. You know, great swarms that could absolutely strip a land. They had several different words for them, which reflected their interest in them. And the word that's actually in our translation translated grasshoppers is probably actually a reference to an immature stage in the locust development when it had no wings and just simply moved by hopping. So in other words, all the references are about locusts. The grasshopper ones are not about those cute little green insects that you get in your gardens in the summer, and aren't they sweet? No, these are the feared locusts that were rightly feared in the ancient Near East. But in these verses, second half, verse 15 through to 17, the focus isn't on the locust devouring, but on the way they multiply just so rapidly. and then could just fly away. You know, you'd be having an absolute swarm of them. One moment, next moment they're gone. Verse 17, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, sitting on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Where are they? And his point is that those merchants who have driven the Assyrian economy, who've multiplied wonderfully, will then fly away as abruptly as they came. They aren't really interested in you, Assyrians. They're just in it for themselves. They just want to make them into money. They want to strip you bare financially. And then as soon as any trouble comes, they disappear. One writer puts it like this. There may be perhaps a hint that Nineveh itself will become so devastated that her trading community will leave her too. There will be no profits for them in the rubble. You will look round and say, where are they? Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? The rich international investors in the city of London, which our economy pins so much hope on, do we really think they're in it to help us? Do you think they will stick around if things get tough? A few years ago in the credit crunch, the entire Western banking system was incredibly near to collapse. And with it, the entire Western market economy is. Friend who's a banker put it, we got very close to the situation where you could have gone to a cash machine and no money would have come out. Surely if there was one thing we should have learned from the credit crunch, it was just how precarious our entire economic system is. It could easily totally collapse in a very short period. One day people will wake up in Western Europe and find out that all the people with their big money have just left. And the economy has collapsed. Where are they? We thought we could depend on them. But what about your life as an individual? Are you putting your confidence in money, the economic value of your skills, the welfare state, or even the bank of dad and mum? Listen to Proverbs. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Don't pin your hopes in money. God says, what you are confident in is pathetic. And then thirdly, the third form of their self-confidence, one I suspect is less of an issue for the Western world, but maybe it is, your leaders are asleep on the job. Verses 18 to 19. Again, notice two things about these verses, 18 and the first half of verse 19. Firstly, there's the imagery of shepherds, verse 18. Your shepherds are asleep. Leaders were seen as shepherds. It's a great image. The ancient Near East, that was a popular image for a leader. A shepherd was supposed to care for his sheep. Leaders were supposed to care for their people. But they're all asleep. And verse 18, second half, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. You're like sheep that are just wandering with no shepherd. It's a failure of leadership. There is no one easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. No one to care for the sheep when they get into trouble. The Syrians used to pride themselves on their powerful kings, Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal. They were strong men. They were Vladimir Putins. The Assyrians felt secure. They had strong leaders who would keep them safe. But when the crisis came in 612 BC, when they were invaded, the man on the throne was a very weak-willed character who was no use to his people. They were like a flock attacked by a wolf when the shepherd has fled. They were scattered and savage with no one to heal them. Now, what about our political leaders? Are they up to the job? Are they able to keep the nation together? Judging by the election results, it seems lots of people are questioning whether they are. You can answer the question. But what is certain is that the scandals that have rocked Parliament in recent years have shown that plenty of them are much too preoccupied with looking after their own interests to care for us. Surely we would all be crazy to put our confidence in our political leaders. I think most of us see that. But if you are, God says, what you're confident in is pathetic. But what a contrast is our Lord Jesus Christ. John 10:11-15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For those who turn to him, he is the shepherd who truly cares for his sheep, who doesn't run away at the first hint of danger, who loves us so much that he laid down his life to save us. If you're a Christian, you will get safely to heaven. And when you get there, if you stop and ask the question, how did I get here? The answer will be, Jesus did it all. He got me there. He even died to get me here. So God challenges skepticism about judgment. God challenges self-confidence that says, oh, I'm so secure, I don't need any precautions. Then there's one last question briefly that God poses for us, and that brings us to the last point. He challenges sentimentality. End of verse 19. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. One of the defining characteristics of 21st century Britain is that we are sentimental. We struggle to believe that anyone is truly evil. Well, okay, now actually we reserve that label for a few especially bad people. People like Adolf Hitler or Jimmy Savile. But the fact that we reserve it just for them actually serves to reassure us that the rest of us aren't evil. You know, even most criminals, we like to think, are just a victim of their upbringing, their environment. They had a difficult childhood, you know. More sinned against than sinning. The idea of clapping your hands and rejoicing at judgment falling on others, we just can't fathom. But the Bible isn't so sentimental. Because look at what Assyria did when they conquered Thebes, for instance. Verse 10, middle of verse 10, her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. They couldn't be bothered to cart infants all the way back to Nineveh, so they just killed them. They just put the important people in chains and hauled them back, and they had to walk 1,000 miles. It is good news when evil is judged. That is the perspective of the Bible. God's judgment is good news because God's judgment is just. We live in a world where there is real good and real evil. Not just bad upbringing or poor environment. And it's good news when God judges evil, when he steps in and says, that's enough. Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. And if you notice these, they're well-known verses. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. It's good news when judgment takes place. Good news when he brings down the final curtain on judgment in this world, on evil in this world, but also even better when he brings it down at the end of the age. Don't be sentimental about evil. God isn't. There is real evil and judgment is coming, and that is great. But will it be good news for you? After all, you and I are evil people. Jesus said to his disciples, if you being evil know how to give good things. The Bible labels us all evil, and it's right, we are. The only hope for us is there back in chapter 1, verse 7. That's a wonderful verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Those of us who say, yes, I am evil, but I've run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save evil people like me. I'm relying on him. I'm taking refuge in him. He will save me from the coming wrath.